Heavenly Father, as we turn to your scriptures now, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak and stir in us hearts ready for the arrival of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine living in a world far from this one. Imagine that in this world, people have grown accustomed to life a certain way. From the early promise of its dawning, the early years of this world have been full of optimism. But slowly, over time, a certain darkness crept in, such that by the time you find yourself in it, there's a lot about which to be upset. Like so many worlds, this particular one has those who have more and those who have less. The leaders of this land have increasing amounts of property and land and wealth. The people at large, far less so. Some have wealth and possessions and food. Most do not and live day by day, paycheck to paycheck. Over time, those with more begin to take from those with less. They seize the possessions of those with few simply because their greed is unbridled and they've told themselves they deserve it. They might even be described as cannibals. Such is the way they feed off the people. And they have become so blind to their wrongs and indulgent of their desires, they declare peace and that all is well when their stomachs are full. But their serenity turns to violence if they have to miss just one meal. They give advantage when advantage is given to them. They'll take a bribe here or there for a friend or neighbor if the price is right. And then give biased judgments to those who've padded their pockets. They use all kinds of tactics to cheat others for financial gain, to expand their portfolios and properties. And as their self-indulgence abounds, their consideration of others diminishes. And they reach a place where anything other than cooperation with their wants is a threat to their sanity and liberty. They have greedy hearts and violent hands. And the religious institutions are scarcely much better in this particular world. Religious leaders have long since abandoned such concepts as integrity and accountability. They tickle the ears of the ruling classes with words that soothe and cheaply satisfy. And so those acting unjustly become ever more accustomed to thinking that God only has good things to say and not that they might be transgressing his law. They may have crossed the line between good and evil, but no one has eyes to see it. And then one day, you hear something awful is going to happen. Despite being so sure that God was on their side, no matter how they behaved or who was hurt in the process, God was going to seemingly abandon them entirely. The country would be invaded by a foreign power with foreign ways. The ravages of war will unfold in city after city. Places of worship will be burned down to the ground. Wealth will be plundered. Places of beauty and riches left in squalor and ashes. And the people will be left hurting, shaken, and traumatized. But evil will have been purged from the land. Those corrupt leaders will be gone, many physically removed as prisoners of war, as well as those of wealth and means. And what is left will be little more than rubble. God will finally deal with the evil perpetrated by his people. Their corrupt practices will be no more, no more injustice, no more oppression of those with less. There will be no more bribes given or false prophecies heard. But the absence of evil doesn't always mean the preponderance of good. So what happens next? The old will be gone. But what then? Your country will be broken, desolate. And you could be forgiven for thinking that God has forgotten you. And then you recall Micah's words in chapter 5. For as you may have realized, this is not a country from another world, but this is the story of Israel. The people who God rescued from being slaves in Egypt and brought to their own country. Yet the same people who would then not give him the worship of their lives, but rebelled against God and acted hatefully and unjustly towards others. And yes, it was this people who were subject to judgment through the exile as God gave them over to themselves and the hands of foreign nations. Micah's prophecies actually date to about 150 years before this exile, and they describe the ways in which evil and oppression had become rife within Israelite society. They anticipate the destruction that is coming and the cleansing of the land that will result. That God is not a passive bystander who will just let evil continue on forever. That God is just. And in his pursuit of justice, God will not only wipe out evil, but even as he judges and condemns the injustices, he promises hope and salvation for those who remain faithful. For despite however broken and desolate the land would be, Micah 5 offers hope. It says that something new, something different is on the horizon. And not just something, but someone. Someone who would bring about a kingdom that Micah 4 tells us will be quite different to the kingdoms and empires we so naturally build. It will be a safe haven for the lame and the broken and the abused. And this someone will rule them with generosity and kindness. He won't steal land or property from the people. He won't tip the scales of justice to advantage some over others. And this was no flash in the pan solution. This was actually part of God's plan all along, even from the very beginning. This anointed someone would bring his people back to their homeland, and he would be a good shepherd. He would feed and nurture the people through God's strength. He would keep them safe and enable them to live lives in peace. Even in the tragedy and the hopelessness of all the pain to come, God would not forget to rescue his people. The hope of someone to save is not an add-on, right? It's not a consolation prize. It was always the plan. And it gave hope to carry the faithful through what was to come. God had not forgotten his covenant. His judgment was given in order that he might then establish the kingdom that he promised. Yet those who heard the promise of the one to come in Micah 5 had no sense that there was anything to worry about. They were so entrenched in their sin, with most in willful denial, that Micah's words of destruction seemed far-fetched and impossible to the way of life that they were living. But there were some, maybe just a few, who will listen, who do listen. There are some who have ears to hear. There are some who don't buy into the empty promises of the religious leaders who would say, everything is fine, you are good as you are. They hear Micah's words that God is working to wipe out evil. And despite the horror, they are grateful that God is not blind or passive in the face of such wrong. They understand that evil is evil and sin needs confronting. But if they were in any doubt, these words from chapter 5 reassure that despite the tragedy that was about to strike, God would not abandon them. There was hope. God was not gone forever. God was yet at work. And he was able to weave this exile into the tapestry of his work of redemption, a work which would be completed and renewed with the Anointed One to come. And Israel wouldn't even need to be strong for this to happen. It would start in Bethlehem, of all places. When everything gets to that place of desolation and emptiness, when the nations around them are mocking them, thinking that the story of Israel is over, God's anointed will come. And so the faithful believer can say the words of Micah 7, verse 9 for themselves. I must bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he takes my side and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall see his vindication. Now, this may not seem a very seasonal sermon to your ears. It might not feel like the stuff of the holidays or be showing much Christmas spirit. But here's the rub. Despite all the Hallmark movies and pumpkin spice drinks might tell us, Advent is actually a time to remember we are people in desperate need of a savior. You and I act in evil, unjust, corrupt, and self-indulgent ways. And while many may continue in fantasy and denial that God looks on us and says that we're blessed because we've eaten a good meal or our bank balances are healthy, the truth is perhaps the opposite. For the only one who is ready to receive what is offered to us at the manger is the one who has a growing distaste for sin, evil, and injustice, and is willing to and ready to face their own part in it and its consequences, and is hungry for good news of another way. The hope we have in our Savior is that we can leave our corrupt hearts at the cross, for he has taken our judgment on himself. We do not have to live in exile forever. We can come and live under the power of the Good Shepherd, who will feed and guide us and show us his way, which brings peace. There is immense hope for those who have ears to hear, that God does not ever forsake or abandon his people, even in the depths of our rebellion. No matter what we've done, no matter who we've been, no matter how we've treated others, there is hope for those willing to lay it aside and place themselves under the rule of one who didn't claim power for himself, but laid it down for others. So will we hear these words of promise from Micah 5 in their rightful context? Hope not for the self-satisfied and comfortable, but hope for those broken, those abused, those convicted of sin and looking for courage to face the truth about themselves. There is no sin so great that his mercy isn't ready to meet it. So I pray, my prayer for you as the Lord and Savior comes to us is that you might come to know the hope that is in these Mary's words that we heard in the gospel. God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promises he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Amen.